Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, I couldn't help but yesterday evening to feel a little bit of melancholy because the snow had returned once again to all of us. And I looked outside and as it continued to fall, and I thought we were done with this all, especially after such a beautiful weather of last week, of Easter week. But then, very quickly, my mind switched over to the liturgical side and thought, well, it is tomorrow, Dominican Albis, that is Sunday in white. And so it's fitting that it actually does snow, and it's not going to stick around long, but it's good for it to be there so that even nature is partaking in the liturgy. Now, Sunday in white, Dominican Albis, is almost a forgotten Sunday in a way. Not that you forget to come, but the fact that we always think of Easter in and of itself, and then this low Sunday being the lesser of the two Sundays of the Easter octave, it kind of gets brushed aside, it kind of gets forgotten about, and we just are focused on the resurrection. And that's, in a way, all right, but there's a lot to be learned from Dominican Albis. First off, the name, Sunday in White. Where does that come from itself? Well, it comes from what took place in the early days of the church, in those early centuries of the church, Holy Saturday being the traditional day of baptism for converts to the faith. They would come in procession on that Holy Saturday after all of the ceremonies at the beginning part of the Easter Vigil, and there would be a point when the blessing of the font took place, which many of you witnessed last weekend here. And at that point, all of those converts who were coming into the faith, they would be baptized in the newly blessed baptismal water. And part of the baptismal ceremony is not just the pouring of the water upon the head of the convert, but also then placing upon them a white robe. Now, more often than not, likewise, as we saw last weekend, it's a baby that gets baptized at the church. But when you have converts, it's not just this little tiny robe that goes over the baby, but rather a full-length white robe that oftentimes is, if available, used to be put on the adult convert. Well, they would wear those robes, not just during the ceremony, not just to the end of the vigil that day, not even just on Easter Sunday, but for the entire octave of Easter, they would keep that white robe upon themselves. And everywhere they went out in public, it was an outward sign of their new professed faith, that they were now washed clean by the labors of redemption, that their souls were now spotless. And while at the same time as it showed just what the power of baptism was in an outward sign, it also was a good reminder for those people walking around with it, because it was a white robe. And so it would take all of their energy and all of their focus and all of their concentration on trying to keep it clean, on trying to keep it white, spotless, as best that they could. And what more perfect analogy for our souls than that white garment? Because it's the same for us all the time. We constantly are trying to guard our souls against sin and temptation. And then when the octave of Easter came to a close, this day, the eighth day of the resurrection, they would return to church and then return their robes there in the same type of procession. And with that, they were now just new members of the church like everybody else, that blended in. But that mindset of the white robe stuck with them, and they knew they had to continue to guard their souls. We constantly fight for this. The world around us, it hurls muck and mire at us, trying to sully us at every turn that we go. It seems like there's almost an endless source of temptation that waits around the corner in the world. Then, on top of that, we ourselves, we introduce filth into that dangerous realm of our souls by being a source of temptation on our own, in our own right. It's as if a child walking around in their nice robe carrying a chocolate ice cream cone, trying not to dribble on themselves. It's bound to happen if we are not truly careful. And then, if that wasn't enough, we have the hidden danger that lurks in the way of the devil, hurling temptation and debris at us from time to time, lest we rest a little upon our laurels. It's a constant onslaught that we can never let our guard down to. And it will never stop as long as we live in this life. And actually, that actually kind of reminded me of this old priest I knew that when I first started taking care of my own soul, if you will, when I first had converted to the faith, that this priest, he was a retired old priest ordained in the 50s, and he was in a retirement home that was right down the street from my house. And I would go to him not only for confession, but also just to... He was an old gentleman that just enjoyed the company, and I would enjoy the company in sitting and talking with him. And so I'd sit down with him, and we'd talk about different spiritual things. And obviously, being very new and very young myself, at about 18 years old, he would always want to instill little words of wisdom and little lessons to me. Well, one particular day, he was talking about temptation and sin, especially temptation in the ways of passions and things like that that come our way. And he reminded me, he said, somebody one time had asked me, Father, it seems like I'm always fighting my own passions and they always continually drive me towards falling into sin. When will that stop? And the priest said, I'll let you know when I get there. It's never going to end until we end that fight for our soul, that striving to keep our white garment white. But we have assistance. We're not alone in that struggle. Our Lord wants us to succeed in this. He gives us everything that we need, every tool necessary to help us in that constant battle. And we learn that and we see that from the apostles in today's gospel. 3 years. 3 years the apostles have spent walking with Jesus. They followed him everywhere he goes. They've sat and listened to every word that he says. They've seen him do all these great acts of charity. They've seen him talk about the fulfillment of the scriptures. They've seen the miracles that he's worked, even risen people like Lazarus from the dead. They've watched all of this happen, and they've believed. That's why they have followed him. They're his closest friends. And yet, with all of that aside, and despite being told in advance he would die, and then 3 days later he would rise again, they still give in to their own faults and their own weakness. They still doubt. They fear. This is why they're in that upper room. They're not just there because it's a convenient place. Well, we've already paid the rent for it, so don't worry, we can just hang out here for a little bit. They've closed the doors. They've locked out the world because they're fearful of the Jews, as it says in today's gospel. They're afraid. They don't want anybody to come to them. They don't want anybody to question them. They don't want to have to answer the hard question, where is your Jesus now? They don't know. They've completely lost track all that Christ has shown them and taught them. And now they wonder, what's next? They sit there, and then on that fateful day of the resurrection, our Lord appears to them and tells them, peace be to you. And at his sight, They are afraid still. But that doesn't matter. Our Lord shows them his wounds, and they now know, okay, he is risen. He is there with us. We are safe once again. And all the answers to the puzzle will be made known to us. But Thomas, he's not there. He's not there. It doesn't explain why or where he would be. But he's not amongst them. There's only to be considered as arranged by divine providence to truly teach a lesson to St. Thomas so that he would never question or doubt for the rest of his life ever again. And a lesson to all of us. St. Thomas is not there, and he gets word of all of this afterwards and doesn't believe. He doubts still all the same. Now think about that. Our Lord told him ahead of time, on the third day I will rise again from the dead. Then Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, finds it empty, sees our Lord there, reports back to the apostles, none of them believe. Then they run to the tomb themselves to see if it truly is empty, and they find, despite the guards and the large stone, it is open, empty, and the cloths are folded. Then our Lord appears to Simon and to Cleophas on the wall, and they report back that they've seen our Lord, and they don't believe it. Mary Magdalene's word was not good enough. Seeing the tomb was inconclusive. Simon and Cleophas, did they really see him? Then our Lord appears to the other 10 apostles, and they tell Thomas that they've seen our Lord. And he doubts them as well. Not until he sees it with his own eyes, not until he touches the wounds with his own hands, then, only then, will he believe. But what does our Lord do? Does he hold it over his head? Does he berate him for his incredulity? No. He comes to him. He shows him his wounds. He invites him to touch. And makes him believe. Because our Lord knows the heart of the apostles. He knows the heart of Thomas. And he knows that he's not an evil man. He's not wicked. He's just weak. He's just faulty. And so he's patient with him, and he gives him many opportunities and proofs to ensure that he never doubts ever again. And he does the same for us. So often he sees that we forget the reality of his divinity. We forget the reality of guarding our souls, protecting ourselves from sin. We forget the fact that we've fallen before. And we can fall again if we're not careful. And so, what do? In our weakness, we fall. We sin. But we're not struck down in that instant. But we're afforded an opportunity to try again, to prove our love for our Lord. So long as we are genuine in our desire to love and to serve Him, and we're not presumptuous in our falls, and we will be taken care of by the good God. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to prove our love for Him and to save our souls. Then we see our Lord in the gospel. What does He do next? He breathes upon the apostles and He gives them the Holy Ghost. This is in the same way that God breathed upon Adam and he was vivified. He came to life as man. On earth, Christ, the same God, breathes on the apostles and they're vivified in a spiritual way. Their souls come to life. They have the Holy Ghost. They're given that power and strength of the assistance of God to be able to do all the things that they have to for the church. And just as they receive the Holy Ghost, we receive that self-same help from God. We receive it in graces that we get by our prayers and by our actions of virtue. And we receive it in the Holy Ghost Himself, by baptism and by our confirmation. They're waiting for us, ready to draw upon when we need him the most, to help strengthen us in that good fight for our soul. Then lastly, that power to forgive sins is conferred upon the apostles. Confession to heal our souls. We sully our baptismal gowns repeatedly, but confession can clean it again, and we start anew. All that is necessary in order to make a good confession are really simple things. It's not hard to confess our sins. It's not hard to be forgiven for our sins. We just have to do it. We have to have basic, simple things to be forgiven. We need to have an imperfect contrition to have our sins forgiven. We don't even have to have perfect contrition. That is, that true sorrow for sin purely because it offends God. No, it's sufficient in the eyes of God through the sacrament of penance to be just sorry because we're afraid of getting punished for what is duly our punishment, that we might lose our souls or suffer in purgatory. That's sufficient in order to receive sacramental absolution by the sacrament of penance. And we also don't need to have an overwhelming ability of amendment. We have to have amendment, but we don't have to have a guarantee written in stone that we won't fall into the same sin again, but rather at least have that basic desire and work to strive to try to fight it next time, to do better and to learn from it. Some amendment, some contrition. We should always strive for perfect amendment and perfect contrition, but Christ knows it takes time to get there, and he helps us, and he gives us every opportunity we can by that great sacrament of penance. We just have to humble ourselves and go. Everything our Lord does for us is to help us to keep that white garment white, protect our souls, and keep it clean, so that one day on our own Dominican holidays, the day that we are to render that garment back to our Lord, the day of our death, we can present it and not be ashamed for the state that it's in, but rather say, look, here's my garment. It is clean, it is white, and I present it back to you, Lord, because you gave it to me when you welcomed me into your church. Now, welcome me into your kingdom forever. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.